says welcome on my order of service. Incidentally, if you're 5 minutes late, if you're only 5 minutes early, you're 10 minutes late. You know my saying. Nice to see you, Richard. Mind you, pardon?
You starting 2 minutes past?
It doesn't help, does it? Well, as I was saying this morning, today is the second Sunday of Easter. How many Sundays of Easter are there in the Christian calendar?
Seven.
Yes, indeed. Of course, the word Pentecost means 50, doesn't it? As you probably know. And at Pentecost, the church's focus switches to the Spirit, the gift of the risen Lord Jesus. Although one could argue, of course, that every Sunday is an Easter Sunday, because every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Whatever. Let me begin with an Easter greeting that we find at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Grace and peace be yours from Jesus Christ, the first to be raised from death, and who is also the ruler of the kings of this world. Grace and peace be yours. I'm going to suggest that you stand up and you find a number of people to whom you can say, grace and peace be yours this Easter day, or this second Sunday in Easter, or whatever you like to call it. Grace and peace be yours. And particularly speak to anybody you don't know. Grace and peace be yours today. Yes, indeed. Jean. And incidentally, you do see that I have decided to adopt this rolling lectern so that the further back you sit, I can still come and rinse you. Come in, Adrian. You're very welcome, late as you are. The Apostle Paul said, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from death, you will be saved. Has it ever occurred to you that Paul here puts the cart before the horse? In the sense that it is because Jesus rose from the dead that we proclaim that he is Lord. And incidentally, do note that for the first Christians, the resurrection of Jesus meant far more than simply life beyond the grave. It was all about Jesus being Lord. Lord over every power that might come between us and God. So let me refer you back again to the Easter greeting with which we began our service. Grace and peace be yours from Jesus Christ, the first to be raised from death, and it goes on, and who is also the ruler of the kings of this world. Resurrection and the Lordship of Jesus go hand in hand. Or listen to the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. This is in the Message version. God raised Jesus from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. And at the center of all this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Again, do you see the theme? Resurrection and revolution go hand in hand together. Revolution, in which the tables of power are overturned and a new ruler emerges, King Jesus. That is what the message of Easter Day is all about. And it's a message which thrilled the early Christians. And I could go on and on about this. I spent 3 whole years looking at the relationship between these two things. And I think time and again, in our 21st Christian church, we miss out on the note of resurrection spells revolution. Let me lead you in a prayer. First of all, a prayer of praise. Praise to our God, who in raising Jesus from the dead has given us the victory. Praise to our God, who through Jesus has broken the power of death. Praise to our God, who through Jesus has defeated the depths of darkness. Praise to our God, who has triumphed over the devil and over every evil power. Praise to our God. Amen. And a prayer of confession. Father God, even though last Sunday we were declaring that by your almighty power you raised Jesus from the dead, we confess that in the days following, we have sometimes sought to live life in our own strength rather than depending upon the power of your Spirit. Even although last Sunday we were declaring that by raising your Son from the dead, you opened the gateway to eternal life, we confess that in the days following, we have sometimes lived for this world alone and doubted our home in heaven. Father God, forgive us our stupidity. Forgive us for the sake of Jesus, who died that we might be forgiven, and who rose that we might be free to serve you and you alone. Help us to set our hearts on heaven, where Christ sits on his throne at your right hand. Help us to keep our mind fixed on things there and not on things here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. And finally, a prayer for ourselves, using a prayer entitled Prayers of the Heart. Risen Christ, hear the prayer of my heart, not the dull confusion of my mind. Hear the tears I will not shed, the grief I hide in busyness, and bring your resurrection love, weaving new life. Risen Christ, hear the prayer of my heart, not the words of foolish boasting. Hear the doubts within my soul, dark denials, freezing action, and shine your resurrection light, revealing new life. And risen Christ, hear the prayer of my heart, not the fear I hide behind. Hear the longing for a fairer world, for God's justice and compassion, and bring your resurrection power, enabling new life. Indeed, hear all our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I perhaps need to explain what we're up to for those of you who are new to our church. I know there's at least one person who's new to our church. Have you met Paul yet from Ontario? Well, he was sitting at the back waiting to be greeted just a moment ago. Welcome. And welcome anybody else for whom this is your first time here, if it is indeed your first time here. Excuse me one moment. I want you to get hold of one of our welcome cards downstairs. You'll see it on the reception desk, Paul, and we'd love you to fill it in, back and front, telling us who you are, what you first noticed, what you like best, and what you didn't like, and if you fill it in tonight and return it to me, I shall present you with your own specially inscribed pen. Yes. And, of course, there are yellow cards. Do fill them in. Let me know what's going on in your life. Now, a word of explanation to those of you who are new to Word Alive. Even by the standards of our evening service, this is not a conventional service, is it? To begin with, we have no sung worship, primarily because normally our young people are meeting here for their youth service, outrageous. And as a result, we are then excluded and have to go into the upper hall. Now, it just so happens that tonight they're meeting downstairs, and we could have had a worship group, but I said, no, let's continue in the same format. And again, when it's Word Alive, we do not normally have a formal exposition of Scripture. Not because we don't believe in the exposition of Scripture, because every other service is expounding Scripture. But it does give us an opportunity to sometimes tackle themes and issues which relate to Scripture, but don't necessarily demand an exposition of Scripture. But in two respects, Word Alive is similar to all other services. We have an offering, do we not? And before we take up the offering, which we shall do, let me read to you a verse from 1 Corinthians 16. Every Sunday, each of you must put aside some money in proportion to what you have earned. Every Sunday, literally every first day of the week, the day when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, when we celebrate that he is therefore Lord, and he's not just Lord over every evil power, he's also Lord over our wallets, our standing orders, and so on. Yes, has it occurred to you that through our giving, we actually confess the lordship of Jesus? So, Paul is going to kindly pass the bags around. And while the bags are being passed around, just think of how has God blessed you this week and thank him. I might get one or two of you to share how God has blessed you this week. So just think, how has God blessed you this week? Just in case one or two newcomers think, gosh, there's nobody here who owns the resurrection of Jesus because nobody's putting anything in the bag. The reality is that many of us actually give through standing orders. But we'd hate to deny others the opportunity to give. So, Richard, how has God blessed you this week? You're not, you know, I thought you'd be telling me all sorts of wonderful things that God has done in your life this week.
I've got some strange things in my life. I've got to work them through before I can actually answer
this
question.
Well, that's being real. Now, I happen to know that Val has also been to Spring Harvest this week. So, apart from fresh air, what else did Spring Harvest offer you?
Good times of fellowship with the other people from the church that went, and friendship. And some really excellent times of worship in the big tub, which were really, really great.
Has anybody else got something they'd like to say how God has blessed them? Because you don't have to go to Spring Harvest to be blessed. Ursula, have you been blessed this week? Fear of panic, I can see going through. I won't embarrass people. Let's just close our eyes and focus on the God who gives and gives abundantly in so many ways, who enriches our lives with people and with all kinds of surprises. And so, Lord, we offer you not just our gifts, we offer you our lives. And we do pray that through our giving, others may discover the amazing difference you have made to our world in Jesus. In his name. Amen. So, like any other service, we have an offering. And like any other service, we have notices. And I want to talk particularly about next Sunday evening. You may well have noticed in update, I'll be seeking to answer the question, what does it mean to be an inclusive church? Are gays welcome at Central Baptist Church? I have to say that reading that out this morning, I felt embarrassed. We had a whole number of non-Christians present, and I was asking the question, are gays welcome at Central Baptist Church? And I then thought to myself, what on earth do they think we are? Anyway, I shall be arguing next Sunday evening that as a church, we need to develop an inclusive sexuality policy which remains true to the biblical ideal. And to be fair, that isn't easy. At least I've not found it easy. And I think that you're all conscious that it's a controversial topic. I mean, I had an email just this week telling me of a very well-known Baptist minister, one of whose sons is gay. And he doesn't approve, the minister doesn't approve, of Steve Chalk. And I thought, hang on a moment, that must make life difficult. As Christians, we cannot afford to be like the proverbial ostrich. We need to face up to the realities of life around us, look at the facts without prejudice or irrational emotion. And in that context, I'm going to look at what the Bible has to say about gay relationships. It's going to be an unusual evening. We're probably going to have a cafe church format, but there will be a good deal of input as far as I'm concerned, because the subject is so complex. There is so much that I want to say. So I shall probably talk for about 40 minutes, but we shall try to break it up. And I would like to think that it's the beginning of a conversation. But the reality is that already I have received a couple of emails of protests or of concern, let's put it that way. And I'm conscious that I'm not going to probably please everybody. In fact, I may not please anybody, but come along next Sunday. And then I discovered that 33 people are already going to walk through the Old Testament. Is it next Saturday? It's Saturday week, so still time to book. And I've never been to a walk through the Old Testament, walk through the Bible event, but I do know that it's full of all kinds of mnemonics. You know what a mnemonic is? It's all kinds of ways in which you can easily remember things. And because David Small, years ago, used to teach this course, and just listening to him, now I won't say what came to my mind, but if seriously, if you find the Old Testament a puzzle, you know, where does it all fit together? I know that in a very simple but effective way, you'll find that the jigsaw will come together. So that Saturday week, it's a whole day, but frankly, if you end up by knowing and understanding the Old Testament, it's probably not a bad way of spending a day. And then the following Sunday, which is the 27th, is the Fair Trade Quiz. And finally, if you weren't... Yeah, sorry. Did you hear that over there? David's taking your money. Have you booked already, Nina?
Not as yet.
Not as yet? She's obviously wanting to see you. No, I should hastily say, because I'm conscious of a bunch of people thinking, gosh, is this church a cult where they all have to do what they're told? Would that that were the case. Yes, thank you. This morning, if you weren't present at this morning's service, the dedications of... Now, this was apparently a bit misleading. It's Anna Habiba Gill and Selena Sifo Gill. Okay? Because it did seem as if it was Annie, whose surname was Habiba, and Selena Sifo with a surname Gill. Yes. So that was an interesting service. And as a result of that dedication, we had quite a number of people who did not normally come to church. And so that was great. So, let me move on. In Acts 13, we read, while the church at Antioch was worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to do the work to which I've called them. They fasted and prayed, placed their hands on them, and sent them off. Yes, and off Barnabas and Paul went. Incidentally, do notice at that stage, it was Barnabas and Paul. Only later on does Paul come first, and we hear of Paul and Barnabas. That stage, Paul was very much his assistant, and they went to Cyprus, then to Antioch and Pisidia, and to Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, and finally back to Antioch in Syria. And that is what we call the first missionary journey, or rather Paul's first missionary journey. And on their return, we read in Acts 14, verse 27, when they arrived in Antioch, they gathered the people of the church together and told them all about God had done with them and how he had opened the way for the Gentiles to believe. So they gave an account of themselves. And for me, this is a very important principle. Some of you may not be aware, but when I first became your minister, however many years ago it was, the deacons kindly offered me to have time for so-called wider ministry. Sounds as if I had to eat a lot to become wide. But the idea was to be engaged in things beyond Central Baptist Church. And I want to give an account of one particular aspect of my wider ministry, and that is the College of Baptist Ministers. Excuse me, I just do need to make sure I've got my page. And I have to say, at this very moment, I'm in two minds as to the wisdom of talking to you about this, because frankly, it's about something which doesn't concern most of you. It's only for ministers. But on the other hand, I'm giving of my time to this, so I feel that I need to give you an account of it to you. So what I thought I would do is this, that I would read to you a paper that I prepared for ministers. And then, hopefully at the end, you might come back to me and say, hey, I'd never thought about this, or why don't you do it this way? Okay? And by the way, this College of Baptist Ministers is in the process of being. It's yet to be formally launched, so it's embryonic, but almost there. It's been formed in the sense we have a charity by limited guarantee, so the whole thing goes fut. I have to pay £1. So it's not too much of a risk, is it? A College of Baptist Ministers. Now, I would imagine that some, if not most of you, are perhaps taken aback by the title. It sounds as if Baptist ministers are setting themselves on a par with the Royal College of Nursing or even the Royal College of Physicians. It sounds extraordinarily ambitious. And I want to say that is precisely what this college is. It is ambitious. We want to see ministers grow and develop in their understanding and practice of ministry. We want to raise standards in Baptist ministry. We want to encourage Baptist ministers to give of their very best as they exercise the ministry to which God has called them. And we want to support ministers in times of difficulty and so on. That's our ambition. We are ambitious. And let me spell out then the nature of this ambition. First of all, we want to be a professional body. Now, you may not know that amongst ministers, the word professionalism is a dirty word. It is the P word. You can hardly utter a ruder word than professional. I hosted 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, was it, a meeting of Baptist ministers. And I mentioned this desire to be professional. It was as if I'd suddenly lit a fuse. And two people particularly were extraordinarily agitated. If we've got to be professional, then we will resign immediately. That's the way they went. There is the assumption that to be professional is to be unspiritual. But I believe that's a nonsense. As you may know, the actual word profession stems from a medieval Latin word, professio, And that was used of taking of vows upon entering a religious order. Indeed, we still use the term, don't we? That people profess their vows when they become a monk or a nun. Gradually, the word broadened in its usage. And to quote the Oxford English Dictionary, it came to indicate a vocation in which a professed knowledge of some department of learning or science is used in its application to the affairs of others or in the practice of an art founded upon it. In other words, professionals are people who apply their knowledge in the service of others. I mean, well, you hope that your GP is a professional, don't you? That he or she applies his or her knowledge to help you. And it seems to me that this is what Christian ministers do. Now, you know, we're not in the business of knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Rather, we use our knowledge, not least of God's word, in the service of others. So to my mind, professionalism, rightly understood, implies offering to God our very best, both of mind and of heart. And to my mind, there is nothing cold or unspiritual about professionalism. Professionalism, to my mind, involves wholehearted commitment to Christ and his church. And to my mind, a lack of professionalism in ministry is more often or not a mark of laziness rather than of spirituality. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing, said David. And that seems to me the spirit of the true professional. And frankly, I wouldn't go and see my doctor if I didn't think that he or she was giving their best, was updating their knowledge all the time. If frankly, the only time they'd opened a textbook was to pass their exams however many years ago, I wouldn't go. And yet you will be amazed at the number of ministers who have never bought a book since leaving college. As a rule of thumb, I can enter a minister's study and I need to know who the minister is and I can tell you exactly when they were ordained. It's very sad. To my mind, professionalism is all about raising standards in ministry to the greater glory of God. What is it? AMDG. That's a little Latin tag that you find on cathedrals, to the greater glory of God. And that, to my mind, is what this college is all about. So, a professional body. Then when I'm trying to sell this to ministers, I will say it is a caring fellowship. We want the best for God, and we want the best for Baptist ministers too. Now, at one stage, we were considering various strap lines for this new college. And one possibility I suggested was to help you complete the course, or to keep you strong in your calling. You perhaps do not know that somewhere between a quarter to a third of Baptist ministers do not keep going to the end. We have a dropout rate between ordination and retirement of around about a quarter to a third. This new organization is being set up with the welfare of ministers in mind. We want to be there when the going gets tough. Incidentally, as a rule of thumb, you can say that every minister will have at least one difficult church. Most ministers will leave one church in unhappy circumstances. I could tell you about ministers here in Chelmsford. People don't understand it. There is no calling which is higher, but there is no calling which is more stressful, more painful, more gut-wrenching than Christian ministry. I mean, there was one occasion, perhaps one or two of you think I'm going over the top at this point, when I felt like calling this church the Paul Beasley Murray Martin Memorial Church. Some of you may remember there was a stage when life was somewhat tough and when everything I felt I did was wrong. And our vision for the College of Baptist Ministers is that in those tough times, we're going to be there. We want to be a college which cares for the well-being of its members. Indeed, one of our set aims is that we will provide peer support for ministers who find themselves in dispute with their church. And sadly, there are occasions when relationships break down and ministers are in dispute. And then what happens? Well, the custom is to call in the so-called regional minister. But the reality is that there are limits to what regional ministers can do. For when a regional minister is called into a troubled situation, the regional minister has to be there for both church and minister. And in doing so, has the difficult business of balancing conflicting responsibilities. I wouldn't put this in writing. I wouldn't say this publicly, but at times, regional ministers are like Caiaphas. Do you remember Caiaphas, who said, it's better for one man to die than for the nation? And at the end of the day, understandably, if you've got to opt between a church and a minister, you may as well opt for the church, because the minister is only one person and is disposable. Actually, of course, that's not true. The minister has a spouse. Did you know that in Australia there are as many ministers out of pastorate as there are in pastorate? And I have a friend who specialises in caring for the spouses of ministers who are out of pastorate, because nobody cares for them. Indeed, that's a reality generally. If you're a minister and you're out of ministry, nobody cares for you. If you're invalided out of ministry, you're beyond the radar. I can tell you of a person in our church who was invalided out of ministry. And we are the only people who care. Anyway, we are going to be there for our members even when they're in the wrong. Now, as you know, my wife was a former barrister at one stage. And people used to often say to you, surely you don't defend the guilty. And she would say, but of course, someone has got to be there for the guilty. And I believe that someone has got to be there for the minister who's fouled up. And the reality is that sometimes you've fouled up because you're unwell. I can think of a minister friend of mine who said to me, I messed up at the end. I said some very unwise things. But I wasn't well, and there was nobody there to be with me, to speak for me. I asked my friend Paul Goodliffe about these disputes when things really go wrong, and to my utter amazement, he told me that currently 12 cases go to the courts a year. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's indefensible. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches very clearly that we should not go to the courts, however just our cause might be. Anyway, we're going to be there when things go wrong. Thirdly, a resource centre offering wisdom and expertise. We'll be there to provide help for ministers seeking advice, spiritual direction and work consultancy. You know, ministry can be a very lonely business. I mean, I'm very fortunate because I have colleagues. I'm not a solo pastor. But most ministers are on their own. I've offended. sorry. And it's, you know, and you could do with help, with wisdom from others. I mean, there's different kinds of wisdom, different kinds of help. I mean, many ministers now seek to have what we call a spiritual director, be accountable spiritually to somebody. But they might say, well, to whom can we go? And we hope to provide those kind of resources. Or they might have a work supervisor, someone to whom you can give an account. I mean, have you ever thought how ministers have very few accountability structures built into their work? I think some of you have heard me tell the story of how I once got away with blue murder when I was a young minister. And I'm not proud about this. But without telling a soul in the church, I went to Canada on a Monday and I came back on the Saturday and preached in the church on the Sunday, and nobody was the wiser. I went, as it were, with a view to talk to a group of people who were wanting me over there. But in your sphere of work, you couldn't disappear on a Monday and still be away on a Friday and still get paid, could you? But ministers can. Mind you, I did mention it to one deacon later on. He said, "Yes, Paul, we did notice your car never moved the whole week." So we think we get away with it, but we don't. And I believe very strongly that there is a place for accountability structures. And indeed, I would say accountability structures should be not just outside the local church, but within the local church. And perhaps some of you don't know, but I, at the beginning of the week, always show my diary to my ministry team so that others are aware of what is going on. Mind you, you never know how the week is going to go, so it's only an indication, but that's part of my accountability. And in many churches, annual appraisals have become the norm. And I've got an appraisal coming up on a Monday week. And now, again, I have to say that many Baptist ministers feel very, very strongly that they should not be appraised by their church. And indeed, at this very moment, the standard form of appraisal is peer review involving a fellow minister rather involving your deacons. But in this church, what we have done, which I think is right, we have two deacons, two representative deacons to appraise me, together with an external ministerial facilitator. In my particular case, there's a guy called Derek Fraser, who's the lead chaplain at Adam Brooks Hospital. He's a very experienced Baptist minister. And David's listening on. There's been many of my appraisals. But I can say it's been very useful having David there. Obviously, I can't con. I can be very useful having Derek there. Obviously, I can't con Derek and say that black is white because David, it'll be Ian this time, can say, "Hey, that's not quite true." But nonetheless, it is sometimes helpful having someone who has done the job being able to offer his insights. And again, we hope to be able to point ministers to train facilitators willing to offer their services. Or again, you may be aware that every 7 years, Baptist ministers are encouraged to take a 3-month sabbatical. How do I use my time? And again, what would be great to have a resource showing how they might do this. And we're developing an interactive website and all that kind of thing. So our vision is that in these and other ways, the college will act as a great resource centre for ministers, precisely because it's being created by ministers. Now, it's also going to be a college with a personal, continuing ministerial development programme. What other people know as CPD. But we know that if we talk of continuing professional development, that will give a heart attack to most ministers. So we talk about CMD, continuing ministerial development. And I developed one scheme, which in the end we felt was just too demanding, and it would seem as if Big Brother was there with a big stick. So now we have identified the following 7 strands which we believe are vital to the well-being of every minister. First of all, one I've already mentioned, accountability. Regularly opening up our lives to the scrutiny of one or two others. This is all just alphabetical. Applied practice. Gaining new insights by reflecting on experience. I mean, you know, you could have flopped. Could have been a disaster. Well, what can you learn from that experience? And so on. Appraisal on an annual basis, allowing others to help us review our ministries, affirm us, and perhaps agree the shape of ministry for the coming year. Then collegiality, meeting together. You wouldn't believe it, there are some ministers who never, ever will go to a meeting for ministers. Never. There's one minister not so far from here. I am lucky to see him once every 2 years at the ministers' meeting that I run in my home. I never put it on a date which is inconvenient to him. I've checked with him. But if I see him once every 2 years, I'm lucky. Learning through attending courses, reading books, working for a formal qualification or whatever. Practical competences. You may laugh at this, but the Baptist Union demands certain practical competences, like being able to use IT skills. Actually, I've said to myself, when I'm retired, I want to learn how to create a PDF. I might then become a competent Baptist minister. And also, another practical competency is safeguarding policies. Whereas I say to Paul Goodliffe, our head of ministry, well, I'm afraid I dedicate that to my youth minister. I have no idea. But no, it is something which people should understand. And then finally, spirituality, sustaining and deepening our walk with God. So these are sort of seven categories. And what we're going to do, we're going to encourage every member of the college to create a personal online portfolio which is secure and accessible only to the minister and one or two others charged to monitor the portfolio. And they're going to be encouraged to regularly post something, I say regularly, perhaps every 2 months, to indicate that they've done something in one area or another. Now, we're not going to assess the spirituality strand. We think that is just too personal. But we do think that we would have liberty to assess the other strands. I mean, the fact is that in a fast-changing world, we cannot simply fall back upon what we learnt in college. Continual updating of personal and professional skills is a must if ministers are not to be happy amateurs. I've got a quote here which comes from the States, where an American church consultant lamented that only 20% of clergy in the US engage in regular continuing education events of 5 days or more of each year. And I would say that in this country, it is a much lower percentage. Or certainly amongst Baptist ministers. And what we're having to stress is that first and foremost, this program of CMD is for the benefit of its members. And we're hoping to be able to sell this in such a way that we're saying that when a church is looking for a new minister, you might know this does happen to churches from time to time, they will want to know of a prospective minister, are you a member of the college? Have you got this commitment, in other words, to continue to learn and develop? Or, when things really go pear-shaped, and when a church says all sorts of dreadful things about their minister, it might be helpful in that difficult situation if the minister in dispute can say, well, look, I'm a member of the college, and I have been seeking to develop and grow as a minister, contrary to what you will not say. Yeah? Okay, so a college with a personal CMD program. Then, this probably seems you just wonder why on earth I'm raising it, but these things are happening. Did you know that Baptist ministers have no code of professional ethics? No code whatsoever. I mean, it's the Bible, isn't it? Actually, I lie. There's one thing I'm not allowed to do, apart to go off with some woman, and that is, I'm not allowed to bless a civil partnership. Now, that's the limit in terms of professional ethics. So it seems to me that one of our challenges is to develop a code of ministerial ethics. And I thought you might be interested in a code that's been developed in New Zealand. 10 points, listen. I will love God with my body, mind, and spirit. Secondly, I will seek to minister rather than be ministered unto. placing service above salary and personal recognition, and the unity and the welfare of the church above my own. It's quite important. Thirdly, I will model my caring for others on a professional level with skill and wisdom, so that others can experience my integrity and be drawn towards exercising the same care for others. Fourthly, I will hold as sacred all confidences shared with me. On the whole, ministers are very good at doing that, but they're hopeless at keeping confidences of their fellow ministers. Fifthly, I will not violate another person's body, mind, or spirit, and will not participate in the oppression of any person or community. I will not misuse the faith and resources entrusted to me. Sixthly, I will try and live a balanced life, working responsibly and hard, caring for and nurturing family relationships, and not neglecting playfulness, humour, and rest. Well, I do my best with humour. Seventhly, before any action, I will think how it will appear to God, to my congregation, and to my fellow pastors. Eight, I will endeavour to lead my congregation without discrediting other churches, soliciting members from them, or criticising other pastors. I think that's very important. Nine, I will, with my resignation, sever my pastoral relations with my former church members and will not make pastoral contacts among those relating to another church without the other pastor's knowledge and consent. Ten, having accepted a pastorate, I will not use my influence to alienate the church or any of its members from its denominational loyalty and support. Rather, I will do all within my power to strengthen the bonds, and if my convictions change, I will withdraw from the church. The reality is, particularly Baptist churches, we've had all sorts of churches taken out of our Baptist union, and the property as well. That's immoral. There's nothing wrong with changing your theological convictions. In that case, have the guts to go and plant a church of your own. That's what that's all about. Now, some argue that codes of ethics can lead to legalism. And what accounts above all is your walk with the Lord. And yet, while codes of ethics may have their limitations, it seems to me they do point to what it means in practice for ministers to go the way of Jesus. Or maybe what we need to do, if we want to avoid legalism, is to draw up a very, very simple code and then accompany it with a more detailed commentary, like the rabbis did with the Haggadah, illustrating the way in which the code might be applied. Then let me talk about this term college. It does seem rather highfalutin, doesn't it? Do notice it's not a college for Baptist ministers, but a college of Baptist ministers. And the fact is that a college need not denote a training institution. Yes, we do have theological colleges, like Spurgeon's College, for instance. But the College of Baptist Ministers is very different from Spurgeon's or indeed any other theological college. A theological college is made up of experts and novices, yeah? Let's face it, Matt's a novice. He's being taught by the experts, isn't he? But the College of Baptist Ministers is made up of its members, and we're there for one another. We're a college of peers, helping one another in the ways I've illustrated. Finally, when I first presented this paper, I said this. Ordained on the 10th of October 1970, I've been a Baptist minister for over 42 years. Over those years, I've spent 8 years in theological education, two in Africa and six in England. I've pastored two churches, one for 13 years and my present church for 20 years. I proved my commitment to the Baptist Union on the one hand through a good number of years' service on the Baptist Union Council, as also through being a co-founder of Mainstream Baptist for Life and Growth. I have a long-standing passion for the health of ministry in general, as evidenced in my being the founder chairman of Ministry Today for the past 19 years. In other words, I've been around the block more than most. That's the background against which I wish to say that for me, the formation of the College of Baptist Ministers is the most exciting development in Baptist ministry over the last 42 years. I think the potential is tremendous. Whether the potential will become actual is another matter. But at least I believe that we need to give it a whirl. And so I'm putting my energies there. And just so that you know who... There are only four of us who are actually on the board. It's a very small board. But we know that ultimately we'll be replaced with a more representative thing. But Paul Goodliffe, who has been head of ministry for the Baptist Union, in a sense represents the Baptist Union on this independent outfit. Then Peter Thomas of North Springfield is our treasurer. He has time, thank God, for that kind of work. There's a guy called Clive Jarvis who's our secretary, and I've been asked to be the chairman. We're just in some difficulties at the moment because we had thought that we'd won over all the regional ministers, and suddenly there's grumbling amongst them. So on the advice of our general secretary, we have delayed the launch of the college for a few months just so that we get the regional ministers back on board. They regard us as a threat. They shouldn't regard us as a threat. We're not seeking to cut across their work. But if anything, we'll make their work easier. We believe there is a place for an independent body